Welcome to the Generations Radio broadcast, friends. This is Kevin Swanson. I'm executive director for Christian Home Educators out here in Colorado, but also a pastor of a church and a father of five. And we are looking at the world in a time where the Christian faith is dying. In Europe and America, faith, family, freedom, values that we think are important, disappearing. In the modern world, we are seeing a 200-year decline. A breakdown in the Christian faith in Europe and America. A Christian faith no longer has the kind of impact it once did on the culture, largely because nobody really is all that interested in bringing a biblical worldview into their lives. They don't see the Bible as relevant in terms of worldview, in terms of things like ethics, metaphysics, and epistemology, you know, important things, foundational things, fundamental things. The Bible is not used much anymore to construct a worldview. We're also turning away from the historical Christian faith, and humanism is when everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. Now, think about back in the time of the judges, where these guys would go out and get their own altar, they get their own Levite, they get their own weird doctrinal construct, their own little holy book, and they set up their own little cult. And everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. Now, this is really what's happening in America as well. Over the last 100 years or 200 years, we've seen literally hundreds, maybe thousands, of strange sects and cults proliferating throughout the religious landscape. What is this? Well, it's massive chaos, anarchy, humanism, man-centered ways of doing things as men do that which is right in their own eyes. Now, some of the cults have a much stronger orthopraxy than mainstream evangelicalism. And that's why I think a lot of evangelicals are drawn to the cults. That's why the cults are growing. Sometimes the cults have stronger marriages, stronger families, stronger morals than the pitiful level of piety coming out of evangelicalism today. You see evangelical families with the same divorce issues, you know, the same rebellious teens, the same addiction issues, dysfunctionality. And people say, why do I want to be like them? Why do I want to be an evangelical? They're not much different than everybody else. So a lot of people are drawn to the cults like Mormonism. And, you know, yeah, you can call it works-based. You can call it a crusty externalism. But at least they've got something, some kind of morality, some kind of family values here. And people are drawn to this sort of thing. Now, meanwhile, you've got evangelicalism out there saying, oh, don't worry about works. Don't worry about God's law. Oh, how hate I God's law. As opposed to the psalmist who said, oh, how love I the God's law. What's happened with evangelicalism is they've radically separated grace and law. They've separated faith and works. They've separated evangelism and discipleship. And this has been devastating. It's turned the evangelical faith in America into an embarrassment, and to a great extent. Well, folks, that's why a lot of folks are flocking to Mormonism or Buddhism or the other moralistic religions, because at least they maintain some semblance of external moral piety. Well, Mormons also have a very well-organized discipleship program for young men, something we talk about a great deal on this program. Young men are floating around. They're evangelical, whatever. They're not getting married until they're 30, 35, 40. 70% of young men aren't grown up by 30 years of age per a Newsweek poll. Well, ladies and gentlemen, our world is falling apart, and evangelicalism has very, very few solutions. And Mormonism is offering something. Well, folks, I think there is a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, a biblical way of living, a biblical way of discipling young men, a biblical way of life that we can apply. And I think we ought to start doing that. Well, just a moment. I want to talk about the cults. I want to talk about Mormonism. And one homeschool father of six children out in Utah is an evangelical pastor in Mormon country. Jason Wallace is next on Generations. And we're going to talk about evangelical reformed faith and Mormonism in just a moment on Generations. Stay with me. This is Kevin Swanson. Folks, with this radio program, we're bringing relationships and truth back to a lost and lonely world. That's why we advocate homeschooling, mentorship, family-based economics, and a biblical worldview, all as part of our homeschool ministry based in Colorado. For homeschooling seminars, curriculum, and encouragement, visit our website at chec.org. That's check.org on the web. For apprenticeship, mentorship, and entrepreneurship training for your children and your family, you need to hook up with our AME program at ameprogram.com. That's ameprogram.com. You know, the Generations Radio program is a ministry of generations with vision, where we work hard to cast a vision for the next generation through each and every radio broadcast. Tune in online at generationsradio.org for the daily show, the blog, and the online store. That's generationsradio.org. Welcome back to the Generations Radio broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson. With me now, Jason Wallace, old friend. We go back a number of years. He is also a homeschool father out in Utah, father of six, a pastor also, and he hosts a regularly broadcast television program in Salt Lake City. So, Jason, you and I have a few things in common. Welcome to the Generations broadcast.
Thank you, Kevin. Good to be with you.
We want to talk about what it's like to be an evangelical Reformed Christian in Mormon territory. You work in Utah. And it seems to me that the Mormons have been more successful at winning evangelicals than the other way around. Does it seem that way to you as well?
Oh, most definitely. There was a study, I forget the exact source of it, but Southern Baptist did a study a few years ago that they found out that they averaged losing 268 members a week to the LDS Church. And the LDS are not growing nearly as fast as they used to, and their retention rate has gone down, but still they are having much more success with drawing in evangelicals than the other way around.
So why is that? Why are they getting evangelicals, but it's not really happening the other way around? What do you attribute that to?
Well, you know, the sad fact is that many nominally evangelical believers in America are really already some form of Gnostic. And the Mormons, unfortunately, are more biblical in some ways than a lot of evangelicals. They're idolatrous. Their God is not the infinite, eternal God of creation. He is rather an exalted man, one among many gods. And, you know, their view is basically that God gives them a plan of salvation which they can pursue to use God as a means to their ends. And, you know, you look at the evangelical church, that's not really that far different from what you hear from a lot of other people, that God is a means to an end. And we're not here to glorify God. He's here to glorify us. The evangelical church has diminished many of the things that used to define the visible church in terms of membership, a call to holiness, accountability, a patriarchal view of things in terms of the importance of the family. The Mormons actually do better than a lot of evangelicals on those things. You know, the Mormon typically looks very horizontally at people's claims. And the two stumbling blocks are basically they see cheap grace being a major theme. You know, not biblical grace, but cheap grace. And when you try to share grace with them with the idea that, I mean, when they have the idea that God is an exalted man, biblical grace doesn't make that much sense because God's not that holy, sin's not that bad. They actually believe the fall was a good thing because it established free agency and their ability to show their worthiness for exaltation. Man's not that lost, so grace isn't that necessary. So you start talking grace, they don't understand it. And they do a much better job in terms of socialization and community and much better organized than most evangelicals are.
Yeah, and that's just embarrassing for us. We ought to be those that shine Christ and live out a biblical way of life and culture. And when the world can't see that, we've got a big problem ourselves, don't we?
Most definitely. The Mormon Church, I mean, you can pick at it, and there is a dark side. There are many scandals and things like this. But you live over in Colorado, you know what happened to the president of the National Association of Evangelicals.
Right.
And so we're not immune to that. Unfortunately, a lot of critics of Mormonism don't really engage the substance of it. They engage simply the scandals. They try to create bad press on it. But they do emphasize the family. They do emphasize at least some biblical morality. And so, you know, they've become the lightning rod for is the homosexual movement in this whole Proposition 8 thing. It's kind of embarrassing that you've got many evangelicals, not to mention the mainline Protestants, against Proposition 8. You've got the Mormons supporting it.
Yeah, I think that Utah is probably the most conservative block of voters in America right now. Evangelicals make up 40, 60 million Americans. Seems to me we should make a bigger impact than we do.
Well, unfortunately, things are changing fast, both in terms of the evangelicals here. I mean, Barack Obama was hugely popular among many of the evangelicals here.
Especially among the younger evangelicals, I read.
Oh, most definitely. Mm-hmm. And then also, even amongst the Mormons, the Mormon culture is being shaken to its very foundations. The campus Democrats down at BYU, I think, had maybe 6 members just a couple of years ago. And I think they've gotten to thousands now. I mean, something like 13,000.
Boy, that's impressive, the kind of growth humanism has had into all aspects of the faiths represented in America today. But let's just focus in a little bit more on Mormonism and addressing the whole issue of the cults. I mean, I think there are two problems with Christians and the way they think. Number one, doctrine doesn't really mean that much to your average Christian today. And number two, history doesn't make that much importance to the average Christian today. So when doctrine isn't important, that is, whatever the Word of God is teaching isn't all that important, and when Christian history isn't all that important, we're going to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine.
Most definitely. I mean, one of the things to really understand Mormonism, people sometimes come up with these bizarre, occultic views of things, and I mean, I don't dismiss all of that, but if you want to understand Mormons, look to Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, because much of what they're teaching is in essence the same thing as what Joseph Smith was teaching. I mean, you hear Kenneth Copeland saying God is 6'2", which, you know, I like to think God is bigger than me. The Mormons were sort of this charismatic group that they define themselves against everyone else, and Joseph Smith was just the hot new teacher. Where they really took off to a great extent was when Brigham Young brought them out here and isolated them and stopped them from just drifting into the next new movement.
And so what happens is that they become disconnected geographically, but also historically. And, you know, Jason, that is happening to many, many, many evangelical Christian who doesn't see themselves connected to Augustine, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, or Chrysostom, or Calvin, or Luther. They don't feel connected to anybody or anything. Therefore, the chances of them falling into some strange cultic approach to the Word of God is very, very significant.
Yeah, the pitch that Joseph Smith made is the same pitch you hear from all kinds of different corners. And error almost always presents some form of truth, but devoid of any kind of balance. You know, the devil doesn't care if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He doesn't care if you're a legalist or the president of the Gay Pride March. They're all different forms of rebellion against God. And the church has always battled idolatry. You see that through the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament, in terms of especially forms of Gnosticism. And you go through the whole history of the church, and what happens when people don't know their scriptures, and they don't think that substance matters, you know, they don't really stop to think that it matters whether God is the infinite, eternal creator of all things, or if he's a big pink bunny rabbit. And then they don't realize that the guy making the pitch to them today is the 20,000th guy to make that same pitch, and it all leads to the same end.
Why do the cults want to consider themselves to be the beginning of the real church? You know, after 2,000 years of idiots, finally, okay, I've got it. Whether I be Muhammad, Joseph Smith, some Pentecostal prophet, or what have you, you know, finally we've got it. You know, after 2,000 years of messing up, you know, is this a pride issue?
Most definitely. I mean, you read Jude, you know, these men who have crept in unawares. They come in with a devious purpose. Some of them convince themselves that they are doing God's work You know, they think they're doing God service and killing true Christians. But their hatred of God gets manifest in their hatred of his church. The one time that sinful man had God in their grasp, what did they do to it? Well, now they don't have him, but they still have his body within their grasp. What do? They hate the church. And you can motivate far more people with a common enemy than you ever can with a common vision. And so what you do is you demonize Christians as a bunch of moralists, a bunch of hypocrites. The church is either draconian and trying to interfere with everyone's lives, or they're irrelevant and don't really matter. You can always find some criticism with the church, because the church is made up of, even in its best days, it's made up of sinners, righteous sinners who are being sanctified. But the church is never going to be perfect. And so there's always something that can be criticized. And if you set up an artificial standard, and, you know, these guys, they'll come along and they'll use an artificial example like, well, in the book of Acts, everyone had everything in common. So if you're going to be true Christians, even though it's never commanded in Scripture, we're going to say that we all have to throw our money into the pot. Of course, the leader is the one who gets to control it all, mm-hmm. whether it's Jim Jones or Joseph Smith or Brigham Young, or you go down the list. They give them something to make themselves feel godly apart from true repentance, a true reconciliation with God.
You know, you talk to these Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons, and sometimes it seems to me they have a hard time thinking for themselves. They're so reliant upon their elders or their leaders or Joseph Smith or somebody who led up the movement that they seem to, you know, default to whatever their opinions are, and they're not able to really work these things out for themselves. Do you get that impression when you talk with Mormons?
Most definitely. One of the things that people have to understand is you're not going to proof text Mormons to repentance. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God only insofar as it is correctly translated.
By whom?
By whoever the prophet is at the moment.
Okay, right, okay.
They're not a people of the book, whether it's their own or the Bible. They do give lip service to the Bible, but you need to understand that they are, like the Roman Catholics, subject to whatever the prophet tells them at this particular time. Their Doctrines and Covenants, for example, which is one of their four sacred texts, prohibited polygamy. Then it commanded polygamy, and now it prohibits polygamy again. And things change. And whereas we, as leaders in the church, are accountable, and people can go and search the Scriptures to know whether these things are true and hold us to account. You know, we have a system of that. There is no accountability in the Mormon church. There's the prophet and the apostles and the quorum of the 70. You go on down the structure, but it's a pyramid with the prophet at the top.
So how do you break into this? Jason, how do you have a meaningful conversation with your Mormon neighbor?
One of the biggest things to understand is, I mean, you look at Jesus, how he asked questions of people. If you just give people facts, their understanding, when you're telling them, you know, when you start quoting things such as from Romans 5, that God justifies the ungodly, they're going to look down in their notes and they're going to see that down at the bottom of their page that Joseph Smith translated that God justifies not the ungodly. Puts the word not right in the middle of it all.
Oops.
And so that trumps everything. Their understanding of the Bible is that it is corrupted, and that when you share doctrine with them, they've been conditioned basically to tune that out. My belief is what you do is you ask them questions and you share stories with them from the Scriptures. Proof text from the doctrinal portions, you know, especially Pauline epistles, don't really faze them because they've been conditioned against that. But you show them that the God of the Bible is the one that drowns the whole world, except every man, woman, baby, bunny, rabbit, kitty, cat, and puppy dog on the planet, except for those on the ark. This is the God that when Nadab and Abihu offer worship by what they thought was best, they became the incense. You go through and you show them Korah, Dathan, and Abiram wanting to be Aaronic priests. They're Levites, but they're not qualified. theirs opens up and swallows them and their households and their 250 followers. The fire of the word goes out and consumes them. You go to the New Testament. You have Ananias and Sapphira. You've got Jesus coming in judgment. You show them the stories, because they're geared towards the stories of the pioneers, the stories from the Book of Mormon. You show them the stories of the Bible. And I've actually had people point to the Bible and say, that's not my God. And I think that's your problem.
What you're doing is you're saying, okay, let's describe God for a moment. God is not a plaything here. God is totally sovereign, totally omnipotent. He's got the whole world in his hands, and he is a God of infinite justice, infinite holiness, and you broke his law. So you're establishing that by story, by the bulk of Scripture, which, by the way, is story.
Right. And the bulk of Scripture, they have to believe, is basically there. They believe that there have been parts. Their view of evangelicals is that they've taken a few parts and corrupted them and misinterpreted everything from there on out. But when you show them that God is not an exalted man, sin is that he is infinitely holy. Sin is not a good thing. It's not a fall upward, as many Mormons call it, but rather it is treason and a tragedy and the ruin of mankind. And that sin is treason, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And you show them that we are not simply making mistakes. Most Mormons will not talk in terms of evil unless it's other people. But themselves, they'll say, well, I'm not perfect, I make mistakes. It's a very low view of God, which leads to a very low view of sin.
Sounds like almost your typical humanist. You walk up to him and say, what's wrong with you? He says, well, I've got maybe a headache, and I think I made a mistake 6 years ago. But God's good enough, and he to allow me into heaven on that basis. They really aren't taking sin seriously, and really that's where the beginning of the gospel starts, where we just bring the nature of God to bear, his holiness, his justice, and they say, you have sinned against this infinitely holy God.
Bingo. I mean, when you go back and you look through all human history, it is basically man suppressing that knowledge, man trying to turn the infinite, eternal God of glory into an image made like to corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things and all the things in Romans 1.
And minimizing his own sins all along the way.
Bingo. I mean, they basically, how many churches do you see Jesus confused with Mr. Rogers with long hair, or Santa Claus, or, you know, my bud? We should never lose the imminence, the condescension of God in Christ's incarnation and ministry. At the same time, though, we can never understand that apart from his transcendence.
That's right. The incarnation means almost nothing if God is not transcendent. It's a no big deal.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you're talking about the very heart of the gospel, and it's the same gospel we're going to take to every single person out there that doesn't believe he's a sinner, that doesn't know about God, doesn't understand his holiness and his justice, and certainly doesn't understand what Jesus, the Son of God, was doing on that cross.
You nailed it.
Yeah. Well, we're just about out of time, Jason, but I appreciate you taking time out to talk about this important subject. Would you encourage families to engage in these conversations with their unbelieving neighbors, whether they be Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or just your average humanist?
Yes, most definitely. The key is understand that they're going to use the same language you use, but they're going to redefine it. And you're going to, at first, your temptation is going to be to say, these people believe much the same that I do. But when you begin to define, well, who is God? What is sin? What has Jesus Christ done? You find out they have a different God and a different gospel. And it's a counterfeit. The key to engage them, though, is to ask them questions and be respectful to them. Speak the truth in love and ask them, well, how do you deal with a passage such as God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Well, then they're going to look in their Joseph Smith translation and see that he changed it. Say, well, but that's the whole basis of Paul's argument in Romans 9. Well, he changed that too. Well, now all of a sudden it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with God drowning the whole world? How do you deal with these things? and get them thinking outside the box. If you just lecture to them, it's hard. And when you deal only with the substance of Mormonism and the inconsistencies in Joseph Smith's history, that kind of thing, sincerely, you're going to push them more towards atheism, because the mindset of Mormons is, if Mormonism isn't true, nothing is true.
Mm-hmm.
Show them the biblical alternative. Show them there is a biblical church with real forgiveness, with real love, real worship.
And if we can't incarnate a humility, a gentleness, a meekness in our approach, then certainly they're not going to see Christ in us. So hopefully we begin with that heart attitude. Well, thank you, Jason, for joining us on Generations Today.
Brother, it was a great privilege.
Ladies and gentlemen, you have been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. You can interact with this program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. And you can hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson, and I want to invite you back again next time as we lay down a vision for the next generation.
Reformation Church is sponsoring Generations Radio because we have a passion for renewing truth and relationships in a lost and lonely world. In this nation, we find the family disintegrating, morality is on the decline, and yet church attendance remains as high as ever. Is the humanist culture impacting the church, or is the church impacting a humanist culture? At Reformation Church, we want to see the church make an impact on culture. That's why we encourage churches everywhere to bring a biblical worldview and a biblical view of ethics back to this culture. As pastors preach the Word of God, Christians everywhere should be taking Old and New Testament and applying it to politics, economics, education, art, and culture. And one more thing, we also want to see relationships renewed. Instead of fragmenting the family by the way we structure our church education and family life, let's reintegrate the family. Let's put a value on church relationships by engaging in hospitality. And let's reintegrate the family by building up relationships within the family. This is our vision at Reformation Church in Castle Rock, Colorado, and for hundreds of other churches throughout Colorado. Visit our website at www.reformationchurch.com.